We come to our final study in the book of Habakkuk. I will recap briefly for those who are not able to be at the previous three studies. You will recall that Habakkuk prophesied before the Babylonian captivity, and in chapter 1 he raised two complaints. The first was why God allowed injustice and violence to go unpunished. And this is a complaint that rings down through the ages to our own age, our own time. We live in a society where injustice and violence often prevail. If only to consider the issue of abortion, where since 1967, well over 7 million, perhaps approaching 8 million, babies have been slaughtered in the womb. Even in a nation respected internationally for its justice system, there's still widespread injustice, with juries often acquitting the guilty or judges passing very lenient sentences on killers, as many feel is the case for the killers of PC Andrew Harper. That's just one example. That's not to say that injustice like this is widespread, and we are still blessed to have a justice system largely, if not entirely, free from corruption and prejudice. Yet it is increasingly difficult even to access justice unless you are a wealthy person. And that allows the powerful in the land to force people to abandon litigation for fear of being landed with legal fees that will bankrupt them. I don't know whether you listened to Radio 4's serialisation of the sub-postmaster scandal, where the post office used their substantial financial might to try and prevent sub-postmasters and sub-postmistresses from getting justice after many were prosecuted and lost their jobs because they were falsely accused of fraud when the error was in the computer system. Plainly, injustice and violence were a problem in Old Testament Israel, and that led Habakkuk to complain to the Lord. Let me read verses 2 to 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. The answer that Habakkuk received was not reassuring. There was no sympathy for those living in Israel at the time. Rather, he was told that God would send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to take the Jews into captivity. And they were certainly not a more righteous nation than the Jews, far from it. In his answer, the Lord concedes that they are a bitter and hasty nation, verse 6, who will possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They'll come and take other countries just out of pure greed. In verse 9, we read that they shall come all for violence and worship idols. Verse 11, then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing his power unto his God. God was going to send cruel idolaters to take his people, God's people, into captivity. It is as if God had told us that he was going to send the Chinese to invade this nation and take us all into captivity because of our wickedness. If that happened, I imagine our reaction would be that of Habakkuk's, which would be to complain that God has sent an even more wicked nation against one that is more righteous, or so we think. Well, Habakkuk went on in chapter 1 to rehearse a number of attributes of God. He then asks why, in the light of God's holiness, his omnipotence, his omniscience, that he knows all things, that he is of all powerful, he is holy, that he is of pure eyes and to behold evil. Why in those circumstances does he remain silent when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he, verse 13. He went on to describe how the Babylonians treat people as if they were the fish of the sea without any leader, collecting them in their nets. They then go on to worship their nets before emptying them and not sparing the prey. It's a grim picture of judgment. Well, after this fairly grim start, chapter 2 opens with Habakkuk standing upon his watch to wait and see what the Lord's response will be. He goes up into his tower. And friends, we have to separate ourselves from problems and not allow ourselves to be immersed by them. And when we pray, we must expect an answer. And when you pray, do you expect an answer? For God surely will answer. He frequently answers us through his word. And this often happens when a verse of scripture lights up before our eyes as we're reading. And occasionally it can be through a sense that we can't shake off, a sense of peace, a sense of reassurance that all will be well. Sometimes, occasionally, he answers in a dream, and very occasionally in a vision. But he doesn't answer us in riddles, friends. When God speaks, we will know. So here in this passage, God speaks to Habakkuk. He tells him first that the vision that he is going to give Habakkuk is for the future, for an appointed time. You'll have to wait for its fulfillment. Verse 4 then sets out the two options, really, that we have. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. The proud person is not right. If your soul is lifted up in you, there's something wrong with you. The proud will never know God, because the proud says, I did it my way. How many people's funerals finish or contain that song by Frank Sinatra, I did it my way? How many people are proud that they've done it their way in life? But that's the fool's course, friends. The better way and the only way is the opposite. But the just shall live by his faith. Either man lives by pride and self-confidence, or by faith in the living God. And it's this faith that we looked at on Wednesday. We saw that it is the same faith that has always saved a person, from Abraham, the father of faith, to our present day. Indeed, all who go to heaven are saved by the same faith, that there is a Messiah that God will send to save the people that God has chosen before the beginning of time from their sins. Salvation is all of grace, all of God. So that Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, that he was a sinner who deserved to go to hell, but that Christ had paid for his sin by dying on the cross, and that 3 days later, after the crucifixion, Christ rose again. You see, all those elements were present in types and shadows in Abraham's life, as we saw. Christianity separates all other religions. It is unique. All other religions involve a person showing that by their merit they have deserved to go to heaven. But Christianity is different. True biblical Christianity, that is. A person who is saved is someone who has relied only on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has even given the person the faith to believe the gospel. Even the faith that we have is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. The fact that you're sitting here as a Christian is a work entirely of grace, nothing to do with you. A person who is saved by faith must also live by faith. Everything is different when a person believes. Instead of believing in the here and now and putting our faith in man and mankind and his inventions and his possibilities, that somehow worldly kingdoms are worth giving our lives for, because there our salvation. They were Christian realizes that God is sovereign in all things, including his salvation, and in the history of this world. Before someone becomes a Christian, they do. They put their trust in nations and governments and systems as if they could produce some utopia. You see, the non-Christian's loyalty is to a nation first and to God second, if he feels any loyalty to God at all. So there are two ways in which we view history. One through the eyes of man, which is what the proud man does, or secondly through the eyes of God, which is what the Christian does. He's not disturbed by the strange ways that turn out, because in the end, God is in control. In this chapter, chapter 2, the Lord revealed to Habakkuk that Babylon too would be punished for its sin and for its wickedness. And we see this was fulfilled at the time of King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 4, when Babylon was taken completely by surprise while King Belshazzar was holding a feast, a great feast, using the instruments from the temple to eat off. It was a terrible blasphemy and profanity. But this was no surprise to God. He warned Belshazzar of his impending doom by the writing on the wall that caused this arrogant and foolish king to tremble. Daniel 5 verse 6, we read, "Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another." Reduced to a state of incontinence, such was his fear. We saw that Habakkuk's vision extended beyond the time of Babylon to the end of the world, when the whole world system, the godless world system, would be destroyed likewise. There will be a time when all the mighty men of the earth will cry out and say to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." People think of Jesus as meek and mild. But there's going to come a time when the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lord Jesus, will be felt and known by all. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Don't forget, only the Lord Jesus was able to open those seals in Revelation, in the book of Revelation. And when those seals were opened, great judgments came out. See, God is... yes, he's a God of love, but he's a God of justice as well. And he will punish evil. No one will get away with it. It's now that we must make our peace with God before it's too late. As I say this, my mind turns to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Reading from the first verse. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened." Moving on to verse 6. "Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern." This speaks of a time when even the great organs of the body will fail us. The pitcher broken at the fountain speaks of our heart failing us, dying of a heart attack. The golden bowl, the brain, damaged perhaps irreparably by a stroke. Friends, we must make our peace with God now while we have our faculties intact, because there will come a time when it is too late. Let us move on to chapter 3, where we find Habakkuk praying to the Lord. Now that he has heard from God about the coming destruction of Babylon, and indeed the destruction of all ungodliness, he's of a very different frame of mind. Friends, when we understand the greatness of God and our own poverty, it makes us speechless. It makes me think of the doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. When we have heard the Lord speak, we should be like Habakkuk in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. There's no more to be said when God speaks and we hear. No longer do we question him, but we surrender to him and accept his word. See, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Will you accept what the Lord says to you concerning your own salvation, your own situation? All of us need to surrender our lives, to repent of our sin, to believe on the Lord Jesus. Habakkuk next turns to the situation of the church, which he sees is in a terrible state. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Only God can bring life back to the church. For without him, it will be dead. And revival must start with us individually. And friends, we look at the state of the church in the West. Look at the state of the church in our own land, which has known the blessing of God over so many centuries back, as far as the Reformation. But look what we've done to that message. Seems as though the embers have almost burnt out. We need a revival again. But revival starts in us. Have you been born again? Have you received life from the dead in Christ? And the evidence of that is that you will repent of your sins and believe that the Lord Jesus died for those sins on the cross. More than that, it would lead to a new life. Not only is Christ our Redeemer, but he is also our Sanctifier. The proof that we become Christians is that we've changed from the inside, because Christ has come to live in our hearts and he's changing our hearts, for God has chosen us to be a holy people, not to continue in sin. You see, he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Any desire that we have to do what is right before God is given to us by God himself. And then he prays, in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk recognizes that the wrath of the Lord is just. God's anger is never like man's anger, which so often knows no boundaries. God's anger is simply an expression of his holy justice against sin. We have no right to expect mercy from God, yet it is his good pleasure to dispense mercy, and that's all we can plead for. When we look at the state of the church, the lack of reverence and worship, the lack of the fear of the Lord, even in the professing evangelical church, the false teaching concerning the person of Jesus Christ, the questioning of God's sovereignty in our salvation, in so many ways, the church has rebelled against the word of God, even while professing to uphold it. All we can do is to plead for mercy. And that out of God's mercy, he would be pleased to revive his work again. See if we take God seriously. If we really seek him, put our own house in order, well, that is part of solving the problem. Then we'll be in a better position to pray for others if our own house is in order. But isn't it troubling when all we do is we point to other people, to other churches, to other situations, and we say what's wrong with them? But we don't look within to see what is wrong with me. Remember, judgment starts with the church of God, with the people of God. Am I right with God? Am I living by faith in his word? Am I seeking every day, every moment of the day, to put to death that body of sin in me? Or do I let it out? Do I let myself off in a way that I wouldn't let other people off? Friends, there's a battle against sin to be waged in the Christian's heart. Let us be those who wage it valiantly for truth. Well, then from verse 3 through to verse 16, Habakkuk rehearses the acts of God in the past. It's a good thing to do when all seems lost. And this is how the psalmist prayed. In fact, in Psalm 44, verse 1. Now, when things are going wrong for us, friends, let us remember the things that God has done in the past. That will encourage our faith. This is what the psalmist said in Psalm 44, beginning at the first verse. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. We can recognize in this list the history of Israel. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. That speaks of the Lord giving the law at Mount Sinai. Mount Paran being near to Mount Sinai. Verse 4 speaks of his hidden power. See, horns are a picture of power. They're in his hands. You can close your hand, can't you? And God so often closes his hand that we can't see. The unbeliever can't see the power that he has. And so often the church doesn't believe in it either. But he is the omnipotent God. He has all power. And the Lord Jesus said that to his disciples. And all power and authority is given unto me. Verse 5 speaks of the plagues in the land of Egypt, or the pestilences in the wilderness or in the promised land, such as when David numbered the people. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 14. Verse 6 speaks of when the Ark of the Lord remained at Gilgal for 14 years while Joshua subdued Canaan and the land was divided to the various tribes. The curtains of the land of Midian speaks of Gideon's victory over the Midianites in Judges 7, verse 13. Verse 8, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Speaks of when the Lord turned the rivers to blood. Exodus 7, verse 20. See, when we read these verses, friends, it's important that these are being penned by a man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he's a man like us, like you and me. It's so easy to think of these prophets as some superheroes that are completely outside our own experience. But it isn't true. They're just men like we are, women like we are, those of us who are women, but men of faith, women of faith. So that's what Habakkuk was, just mere flesh and blood. What he's writing about, yes, it's a wonderful poetic language, inspired poetic language, but it's about real events that actually took place. And it's just, you know, the Lord being displeased with the rivers, that's the appearance, isn't it, when the rivers no longer have glistening water, but are filled with blood. Was thy wrath against the sea when thou didst rise upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Speaks about the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of Jordan. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. What does that sound like in verse 9? Well, Moses struck the rock and water gushed out. A river was formed miraculously. Verse 10, the deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The deep waters. What deep waters lifted up their hands? Well, the Red Sea. They lifted up. That sea lifted up its hands, didn't it? Because the water stood still. And it's like a dam because God had said to stop, to part the seas. And so, of course, all the water that was flowing in one direction carried on flowing, leaving dry land with the water as a wall lifted up with its hands, as it were, on high, allowing the people of Israel to pass through. And then, of course, coming down over Pharaoh and his armies. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation, verse 11, referring to the miracle at the time of Joshua. In Joshua 10, verse 12, when the sun stood still to allow Joshua and the people of Israel to destroy the Amorites. Read in verse 12 how God marched through the land in indignation and it threshed the heathen in anger. And that speaks of God's judgment against all ungodliness and all the pagan empires that were to come, including in our own day. And then verse 13 gives us the purpose of all God's dealing with mankind. Verse 13. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth, verse 13, sorry, for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Selah. Well, that speaks of our salvation in Christ, the work of Christ, God's anointed, who woundest the head out of the house of the wicked. Doesn't that take us back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when the Lord said to the serpent that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head? Here we have it again. Thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked. That's what the Lord Jesus did on the cross when he triumphed over Satan, because he redeemed his people out of the just punishment of the law of God. And that redemption went to God himself. He was the one who had to be paid. And then Satan was forced to set free God's people. Seems that this understanding of God's dealing with mankind left Habakkuk in a state of trembling at what would come upon the world. And so it should in our day. We have only to consider coronavirus to see how devastation can so quickly pass through the earth, that the nations of the earth are paralyzed, their economies are no longer able to function. And this, you might think, is relatively mild. Only a very tiny proportion of the population have been carried off by this virus. But look at the devastation that has come from it. But then we see an expression of Habakkuk's strong faith. He speaks in verse 16 of being at rest in the time of trouble. That I might rest in the day of trouble, when he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. There's a wonderful peace in knowing God, that whatever happens around us, we can be at peace. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. He goes on with this marvellous declaration that even though every temporal comfort be removed from him, he will trust in God. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet Habakkuk would trust in the Lord. Friends, we may come to a time when everything seems to be gone, all that we cherish most closely. What will we do then? Well, there are those who are stoic, those who will not complain, no matter what happens to them. And that is very honourable, isn't it? But in this passage, we see more. In verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. God gives us joy in the midst of trouble. That we're not just to be those who suffer trouble, but who rejoice in the God of our salvation through trouble, in the midst of trouble. That's the one great badge of a Christian, isn't it? To be joyful in times of trouble. And remembering verse 19, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. God will give us victory, friends, at the end. We need not fear. That yes, great trouble is on the earth, but God is our salvation, and God will rejoice our hearts. Yes, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. May we be a joyful and rejoicing people, whatever the circumstances. Amen.